If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. As you turn there, I want to read to you just a couple of excerpts from Arthur Pink as we set the platform for this morning. Arthur Pink has gone on to be with the Lord, but he's one of my favorite authors. I mostly read dead men, but says, "Since God Himself is no longer feared by the majority, many no longer respect the God-ordained authority of governments, parents, church leaders, educators, etc." That's true, isn't it? God is no longer feared by the majority. Because of abounding iniquity on every hand, the love of many professing Christians for their God and His law has grown cold, just as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24. Yet we see in Holy Scripture that the only true freedom is freedom from sin. I want to talk about that in just a moment. There are two things which are indispensable to the Christian's life. First, a clear knowledge of duty. And second, a conscientious practice of duty corresponding to that knowledge. As we have no well-grounded hope of eternal salvation without obedience, so can we have no sure rule of obedience without the knowledge of the Lord. So we are confused in our world and in our culture, and the reason we are confused is because we confuse liberty with freedom. How many of you back there can see that those are spelled differently? I hate what we do. Of course, I'm a language guy. I love to study language. I hate what we do is we just assume that words mean the same thing all the time, just because we've allowed that to happen in our culture. But those, first thing I want you to notice, those words are spelled differently, aren't they? So they may be similar in nature in some ways, but they're not the same word. If they were the same word, we could do without the other one, right? And so what a lot of people do in our world is they confuse liberty with freedom. And so we have a lot of people who are bound in sin, who have no freedom, but they use liberty as an excuse for that sin, right? So they excuse their lifestyle or their lack of obedience to God, and they do it all in the name of freedom. But actually what they are using is liberty. They're not free, because true freedom is freedom from sin. And so the counter to that would be that when we look at the Apostle Paul could be in prison and still be a free man, right? He loses his liberty. In fact, he was under house arrest for a season in his life. He lost some of his liberty, but his freedom was maintained. And so we have people all over the world, even today, who are believers whose liberty is restricted in some way. Some, just like Paul, some are in prison. We see pastors who get put in prison in the Middle East and stay for years sometimes. Some never come home. So their liberty is restricted, but they maintain their freedom because they're free inside, free men and women inside. And so we got to be careful not to confuse that. And our culture has certainly confused that. What they actually should be saying is liberty. And so here in America, you have the freedom to do whatever you want to do within reason. Some of our laws would restrict that, and some of our laws have been changed to accommodate sinful activities. We know that. But actually what we're talking about is liberty. Because the Bible says, "Whom the Son sets free is free indeed." So freedom comes through Jesus Christ, who is the truth, right? And so He is the truth. And we also, along this same path, we confuse facts, right, with truth. Truth, these again, can everybody tell that they're spelled differently? You probably can't the way I write them, but they're spelled differently. Again, they have similar connotations in certain frameworks, but they're different words. The truth, in fact, those of us who are born again believers and have had the experience of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we know that truth is actually a person, right? And that truth was the Word of God in John chapter 1. The Word was made flesh and came and dwelt among us. In John, one of his epistles later on, we read where he says, "There are three that bear witness in heaven, and one of those is the truth," or the Word of God. All right, and God's Word is truth. Now, the thing about truth that stands out above a fact is a fact can alter, it can be changed. In other words, the weather is a fact. It could be a fact today that it's a certain way, and tomorrow could be different. So facts can change. We see that with records made and broken and all that kind of stuff. But truth is unalterable, right? and I'm going to struggle spelling that probably. Might have done a really good job, though. May have made up a word, I don't know. But anyway, I do that a lot. It is unalterable. In other words, truth never changes. It will stay. That's the beautiful thing, and a lot of people don't like this about Christianity and the Bible and God, but the beautiful thing is God is not a moving target. In other words, the things He hated in Genesis, He still hates in the book of Revelation. The things He was for in Genesis, He's still for in the book of Revelation. So He's not a moving target, right? And so God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the apostle said in the book of Hebrews. So God, He is truth, right? Jesus, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, who are one, they are the truth, all right? They are unalterable. So we don't have to wonder about what it's going to take tomorrow to please God. We don't have to wonder about it. It's already been spelled out for us, and then He will get specific with us along our own personal journey about things that He's requiring of us. But there's a whole gamut of things already laid out on this. Now, and as I get into this, the Holy Spirit's really working my mind over right now. It started in worship. But the call is to all of us. The call remains. In other words, you are all of us have this call, and it'll always remain a part of our life. And this is it: to know Him. All right? That's our call. And your journey may be different than mine. I may be, journey's different than you. Now, what changes, and here's what people confuse, is the call remains, because the call is to know Him. If my voice left me at this very moment and I could never speak again, would God love me the same? Yes, He would. Because the call is to know Him. I can continue to grow in my intimacy and my knowledge of Him and become a better son. Even without a voice, I could do that. God, here's why. Now we have to understand that the call remains the same, but the task can change, all right? So God may give us different tasks along our journey, right? But the call remains, and the call is to know Him and know the truth. Who is the person, right? He said, my Father's looking for those who will worship me in spirit and in truth, right? He said, I'll fight your battles. I'll fill your mouth, right? He said, but I'm looking. Then Jesus gives us a picture there of actually what took place before our time, that Satan and a third of the angels, who Satan appears to be the worship leader, the way Ezekiel talks about him and Job, that he is like the guy in charge of worship. And then you have Gabriel, who's a messenger, and he's over charge of the third. And then you have Michael, who's the warrior. So God kept His warriors. He kept His messengers. What did God lose? He lost His worship team, because those who were under Satan's jurisdiction or authority, they left with him. A third of the angels left with Hasatan or Lucifer or Satan, whatever you want to call him. There's a lot of other things we could call him too. But and we're going to look at him one day, Isaiah said, and we're going to say, that's the one? The Bible says we will look at Satan, who's feeble and defeated, and it'll say, and he's already defeated, by the way. Amen? We just need to get a hold of that in our spirit. But it says, the Bible says in the last, at the end, we'll look at him and say, that's the guy? That's the one that made us afraid? He's the one that caused us to tremble? I'm going to throw a few other words in there when I look over and say it. I'm going to say, that's the buzzard right there? That buzzard made us... whatever, but the Bible makes it plain that we are overcomers. And so we need to make sure that we focus on truth. So God's looking for worshipers. He said, my Father's looking. He didn't say He's looking for a messenger. He didn't say He's looking for a warrior. He said, He'll fight our battles. He'll fill our mouths. He said, I'm looking for people who will worship me. He said, my Father's looking for people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So consume yourself with the truth. Turn your TV off, turn your radio off, turn your computer off. Make sure you spend some time every day flooding your life with the truth of God. Somebody say amen. That's the most important thing you can do. If you think about, you know, we got all these other religions, false religions that have these shrines and all these things like that. You know what our Bible teaches us, that everything that we see now is going to be destroyed someday. It's going to be burned with fervent heat, Peter said in chapter 3 of his epistle. He said it's going to be consumed. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. So everything that we... the only tangible thing that God left us to hold dear to us is His Word. You see that? He said the Spirit moves like the wind, but He said He left His Word for us. And it says heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will stand forever. And so what we want to understand is, though our liberties can be stripped from us to some degree or fully in some ways, we can still maintain freedom. That's the lie that people who do not follow Christ believe. They think they're free because they're exercising their will. But their will, if they're outside of Christ, is playing right into the hands of Satan or Hasatan. And that's what happens to us. We confuse true freedom with liberty, and now look what a mess we have in our world. And they all do it in the name of freedom, but they're not free. The only way we can have freedom is if we have freedom over sin, right? And so the Bible teaches us that that freedom comes in knowing Jesus Christ or knowing the truth. So where did I tell you to go? Matthew chapter 21? Matthew chapter 21, I think. If I said 24, I was wrong. Matthew chapter 21, I want to show you some things here. Verse 1 says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.'" And that's all God should have to say to any of us, whether it's our pocketbooks, our stuff, our time. He shouldn't have to give us an explanation. Sometimes he does, but all he should have to do is say, "Hey, I need you. I need you to do this. I need you to do it." And I've told you that for the last few weeks. We want to be the group of people that if the angels have to come back and say, "Well, we tried to get those folks to do it," we want to be the people that God can say, "Well, go down to 216 Southtown. Those people do whatever I ask them to do." We want to be those people. And we don't have to be alone in that. Other people, it's a choice, right? But we want to set that standard here that God can say, "You know what? Go down there to 216 Southtown. It's right across from Holiday Inn, right next to that jamming Mexican restaurant. And those people will do anything for us." Wouldn't you want that? Wouldn't you want that to be your lot, be known about you in heaven? That God could say, "Hey, you know, there's Rob. Rob will do whatever we ask him to do. Just go ask Rob." We want to be those people. And so he says, "The Lord has need of them." Meaning, that's all God should have to say to us. He has need of it. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, and the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And the very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" So these are praises coming out. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God. He set up a revival time, patted everybody on the back, and said, 'They're doing a good job.' Went to the church house, and what did he find? Jesus went to the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and seats of those who sold doves." Now, what would happen in this day is if the priests were the inspectors. So if you brought an offering in, some offerings Israel had to bring fruit, sometimes they had to bring animals, sometimes they had to bring silver, sometimes they had to bring gold. It's all kinds of different things they had to bring for offering. But if you brought an animal in, the priest could inspect it, and though the animal would be without blemish, which was the requirement, though it would be without a blemish, he could find something wrong with it. Anybody ever run into people like that? They always find something wrong with something, right? And so the priest could say, "Hey, this turtle dove or this sheep has a blemish, and you can't sacrifice that here." And then the people would be disappointed. They say, "Hey, but listen, if we'll take this lamb in on trade, if you'll give us a little boot, we'll give you the lamb that God will be happy with." What a beautiful thing. And so they turned it into a house. The Greek says a house of merchandising. I mean, how much of that we've seen in the church today? A house of merchandising. Many people even do that today. They raise under false pretenses and all that kind of stuff. So he says they were money changers. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, you get this picture of Jesus in your mind, coming into a situation like we're sitting in today, and just start flipping the seats over, flipping this chalkboard over, and running us out of here. And he gives the full explanation of this, but I want to show you some things that stand out in here in just a moment. He says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." Now, the first criteria for going to God's house should not be what we get out of it. It should be what we bring to it. A lot of folks decide where they're going to go to church based on what they get. That shouldn't be our first criteria. Our first criteria should be, what do I bring to this body? What do I bring to the house of God? Whether it's your worship, whether it's your work, whether it's your checkbook, all those things together, what do you bring in to God's house? We owe Him. He don't owe us, right? So that should be the first criteria, that what do you bring? It's not always we've made everything about us, and when we should make it about Him. Amen? Then, he says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." Now, what do you think would have hit you if you went into the... if you were sitting in the temple that day and Jesus come in flipping all the furniture over, running everybody out with a whip and putting everybody in their place? The first thing that probably would hit us would be fear, right? A fear of His authority and who He and how He come in and did all of that. Now, so the first thing I want you to see in this passage is that the first thing He does is He brings purity to the house, all right? Now, you and I are the temple of God, and then we come together corporately to make up the house of God. So the first thing He went after was their purity, right? Things were unclean. Things were going on that shouldn't went on, all right? Then the next thing that he did, he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Now, I want you to think about this, and we're gonna move into this season, because I'm going to get that tabernacle model back out, and we're going to come back to prayer. This church has got to become a praying church. Not just a little bit, but a lot, because we're headed into the last days. But ahead of the power was the prayer, right? And ahead of the prayer was purity. Because why? The Bible says if we regard iniquity in our heart, God will not hear us when we pray. So the first thing that had to happen was purity. So He's come to clean the house. Then He challenges them, said, "My Father's house will be called a house of prayer." All right? So we got to become prayers, all right? We got to grow in our prayer time, individually and corporately, right? How many know a lot of churches in America, they say we're going to have prayer service on Wednesday night and they never pray, right? They just have a devotional or something. They call it prayer service, but it's not prayer. It's another Bible study. And I'm all for Bible studies. I love them and they empower us. And the Word of God comes first. I understand that. But there has to be times when we pray primarily individually and when we pray corporately. And then the last thing that we saw in that is we saw perfected praise. Now, these are all P's, obviously, and maybe the Holy Spirit does nothing by coincidence. So as He breathed this out, we see the purity, the prayer, the power, and perfected praise. Now, our praise cannot be perfected or complete unless we come through this process. And we need to come through this process individually, and we also need to do it corporately, right? There are two camps, and that's why Jacob named it Mahanaim. David went back to Mahanaim, and that's called a place in the Hebrew of two hosts. It's where Jacob saw the ladder and the angels coming up and down. And he recognized that he wasn't alone, that he wasn't fighting his battles on his own, but God had. So there are two hosts here, all right? And the heavenly host moves according to God's word. The Bible says in Psalm 103 that the angels, listen now, hearken to the voice of God's word. Now we know they hearken to God, but it gave us some allowance there when the Hebrew said that the angels move when they hear the voice of God's word. So that brought us into the mix. So God don't move because we whine and complain. Tell your neighbor, say, God don't move because you whine. Go ahead and tell them. The Bible says that angels move when the voice of His Word. So when we use His Word, that's when angels have to pay attention and start working on our behalf. They don't have to work on our behalf just because we're whining and complaining, but they work on our behalf at the voice of His Word. So there's the Bible says angels encamp around those who love Him and what? Fear Him, right? To deliver us, right? That's why they're there. But they don't hearken. The Bible doesn't say that the angels hearken to the voice of God's people whining and complaining. It says they hearken or move at the voice of His Word in Psalm 103. So now we are in a heavenly host. So the angels, think about this. Angels have to watch us do our sinning. The Lord's been showing up and speaking things. And I think He's getting ready to take us on a ride that's going to really minister to us. But how about, when's the last time you thought about thou shalt not? See, God set up boundaries for us because He loves us and because He knows the consequences of when we don't thou shalt not. And so God has set us in a situation so the angels that live around your house, the Bible says angels camp out around us, what do they have to see? What do they have to listen to? Is it fear? Do they hear you afraid all the time? Do they hear you complaining all the time? Is it lust, greed, all the things that they have to say, well, let's turn our heads here, boys. We can't watch what's going on in that house. What is it that the angels that live around you have to endure? So God gives us a remedy for that, right? He says, if you'll love truth, teach us to love righteousness and hate sin. That's what the Bible wants us to do. It wants us to come to a place where we love righteousness and hate sin. You know what you ought to get angry about more than anything else? We should get more angry about sin than a politician, than a ball coach, and then gas prices, or the price of bacon. Has anybody seen that lately? That does about make you mad, don't it? Walk down the aisle thinking I'm going to have some gravy and biscuits and a piece of bacon, and the bacon's $9 a package. I think the Antichrist is already here when I see that. But we should be more angry about sin. Do you know what sin's doing? It's killing people. It's destroying lives. It's destroying families. And we've all been impacted by it. Whether it's somebody in our family, our own lives, we've seen what sin can do in our own lives. We've seen what sin does to families and children and babies and all the... I think I heard just the other day somebody was talking about 10,000 children without parents in the state of Kentucky alone. Either they're dead or they're not fit for anything. And now we have a whole world. We should fear the consequences of what sin can do. We don't have to be afraid of the devil. But I fear laying my hand on the stovetop that's hot, right? Those are good kind of fears. And so here's the word that we get our word fear from. It's phobia. The Greek word is phobia. We get the word phobia from that. We borrowed that word, brought it on over. And this word is an interesting word. It's not just simply reverence. And that's what we've watered it down to. But I'm going to give you the definition, and you're going to see right away it's not just being quiet in church. Although we should be reverent in church. That's part of it, but that's just a part of it. You shouldn't allow anything to distract you while you're worshiping and you're sitting under the Word or anybody around you. There should be no distraction. We should have that kind of fear and reverence of God. But it's far deeper than that. It says, since God Himself... that's the quote I gave you. Fear means fear of power and wretch. This word phobos, I gave you the English word in Greek, didn't I? So the phobos is phobos. I'm trying to write English and Greek, so phobos is the word we translate phobia. All right, so phobos or phobos. I'll get it right in a minute. Fear of power and retribution and dread of displeasing God. Now we don't fear Him to go to Him. It's like the relationship I had with my father and mother. I feared getting outside of His jurisdiction because I would reap some bad benefits from that. And I reaped them a few times. But I wasn't afraid to be around Him and approach Him, to ask Him. The fear of power and retribution and dread of displeasing God used as a controlling mechanism in spiritual and moral matters. Now, don't you think about that. That's what this word phobos means. I've misspelled it again. I'm going to get it right in a minute. Phobos is the way you say that. The word phobos that we get the word phobia from and we translate on over to fear is a word that means a fear of power and retribution of dread of displeasing God used as a controlling mechanism in spiritual and moral matters. So that's a boundary for us. The fear of God is a boundary. It's not being afraid to be around Him and approach Him, but it's a boundary that He sets up. And you know this to be true. God sets boundaries up for us because He loves us. All of us do that. We set boundaries up for things we love, people we love, and even pets. People have some level of affection for their pet, and so they'll set a boundary up for that pet because they have some level of affection from it. That's the way God is, the fear of the Lord, and there's so many things that happens. Now, I'm going to give you something. The Holy Spirit's been speaking to me. New beginnings start with a renewal of the fear of God. America may have pockets of revival where a group of people renew their fear of God. And that when we renew our fear of God, we renew in our commitment to doing things His way. That's what that draws out of us. When I renew my fear of God and revelation of who's in charge and that I'm going to have to stand before Him someday and give an account of my... You know, we can water that down, we can shove it on a shelf somewhere and forget about it, but that's not going to change it for anybody that's ever been born. Let me say this loud and clear so anybody that can get this on the podcast or here. Everybody that's ever been born since Adam and Eve will stand before God and give an account of themselves. Your children will, my children will, you will, I will, red, yellow, black and white, Martians, if there's any of them out there, they're all going to stand before God and give an account. Nothing you can say, nothing you can hide from, nothing you can water down by afraid of offending somebody with it will change that fact. You know why? Because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He don't hide anything from us. God has put Himself plainly out in the open. He made a show of His Son, had Him stripped naked and hung on a cross so you and I could have freedom. Not just liberty, but freedom. And that's what we should rejoice about. Paul lost his liberty a lot, but he maintained his freedom. He said, whatsoever state I'm in, I've found a way to be content. Why? Because it didn't matter where he was at, he was free. He was free. He understood that being overcome by sin was worse than any set of chains he had, or being ridiculed or persecuted or beaten or left for dead or snake bit or shipwrecked, all those things that happened. He understood that the consequences of not having his sin washed away was worse than anything else he would go through. And I stood over a man one day. And I'm not the judge, so I don't make the calls. You can tell, the Bible says, we'll know them by their fruit. So some people, when I stand and preach funerals, and I've preached a lot of them now, you know people's fruit. You can with confidence say, you know, you believe they made it. Some people, I don't know if they made it. But I remember standing over a man who had a horrible existence. So for the last several years of his life, horrible physical existence. And as I stood over him, I got ready, it was just, you know how the flesh is, I got ready to say, well, he's in a better place now, and the Holy Spirit checked me and would not allow me to say that. I didn't say he wasn't in a better place, because it wasn't my place to do that either. But you know what? The Bible says more people are going to destruction than they're going to heaven. And there is a worse thing that can happen. You know what's the worst thing? The second death that the book of Revelation talks about. We have power over the second death if you've been born again and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But no matter how horrible somebody may have it in this life, the second death is the worst thing that can happen to anybody. And let me say a word. I heard this, somebody said this week when I was listening to some teaching, and they said it like this, and I thought, I wish I'd have thought of that, but I'm going to hand it off to you anyway. It said, we got a lot of Christians who give God 2 or 3 weeks to do something or to fix it, and they let the devil have 50 years of their life to do all that damage, and they're mad at God if he don't fix everything in 2 weeks. And I think that's true of a lot of people, you know? And I've had people say, well, I tried for a month. What? Did you see what have you ever had it in your mind's eye and read what he went through so you could be free, and you're going to give him a month to fix stuff out, and you screwed it up for 45 years? How can we live like that? That's not fair and just. And God brings us to a place to where the reason everything don't happen all at once. Here's a beautiful picture of salvation. He brought the children of Israel to the promised land, and he said, I'm not going to wipe everything out at once. I'm going to take it out little by little so the land don't become desolate. That's how God works in our life. In fact, where it says old things are passed away, all things are new, right? The Greek says that it's a continuing verb. It says all things are becoming new. So God takes us on a journey so we can appreciate what he's doing in our life. Plus, he's building character in our lives. If God, when I first stepped into the ministry 30 years ago or 31, if God just gave me everything all at once, I'd have been a spoiled brat and probably backslid, stuck somewhere in a hole. Because it would overwhelm you. You start thinking, well, look what I've made happen. We don't make things happen. We are common men used by a great God. Without the Word of God and without the Holy Spirit, we might as well shut this place down. I don't care how many good programs we think we have or how good or talented we think we are. Without the Word of God and without the Holy Spirit, we're not getting anything eternal done. And we're not here to lift ourselves up. We're not here to lift this church up. We're here to lift him up. He said, if I be lifted up, right? So we're here to lift up the name of Jesus. That's why we're here. It's in his name that men might be saved. There's no other name. There's not a church. There's not a preacher. There's not a worshiper. There's not a denomination. We and they don't save a thing. It takes Jesus Christ to save people. Amen? Need to be transformed. So this passage shows us the progression that we are people of. We should be pure. Let the Lord purify you. And we'd have to die daily for that. And here's Paul said in Hebrews, he said, let's lay aside every weight and sin that doth so easily beset us. He knew that along the journey it's easy to get caught up and get distracted. Think about this tomorrow morning when you wake up. Speak this over yourself. Say, Jesus, I want you to have your way in my life today. Don't just get up and say, here's what I'm going to do today. Get up tomorrow and say, Jesus, I want you to have your way in my life today. And we challenge the married couples in this church, and I challenge you with your own children as well. My wife and I practice pray over each other. Say, Lord, I pray that you'll have your way in my spouse's life today and your children. That's the most important thing going on. The most important journey any of us are on is not the journey to climb the ladder in some company or to do this or do that. The most important journey any of us are on is our faith journey. And God is doing things and allowing things in our path to help us grow in our faith. Why? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. I don't please God by the gifts I have. He's the one that gave me the gifts. We're going to take our gifts and say, look here, how good I am. And God's like, I'm the one made you that way. I want you to have faith. We couldn't be gifted at anything, whatever that is, if it weren't. God's not impressed with the gift because he's the one that designed us the way he designed us. What moves God, or if I can say it this way, impresses God, is when we trust him at all cost. That we hang our bodies on his word no matter what's going on. That's faith. That we're not governed by what we see. We're governed by what the Lord says, no matter what's going on. We hang our bodies on that, no matter what we see around us. And so he says, these four things are going to happen: purity, prayer, power, and perfected praise. Our praise can't be perfected unless we go through these situations. We can't have power unless we come to those first two first. The progression of what's going on here, he says, and when he says out of the mouth of babes, that his praise will be perfected. And look at look what he gives us the encouragement in verse 21 of this same chapter, 21:21. And Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and no doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, just curse the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, I'll leave you with this in just a moment. Give me a couple more minutes. Pisteo, right? In other words, believing is a verb. So true faith has action, right? Faith without works, James said, is what? Dead. All right? He comes to this place and he says that you can have this kind of power. But if you say this mountain, be removed and cast in the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will. We see the result of this process. That we have access to have the power of God working in our lives and on our behalf. God, now listen, this is what I want you to hear, and then you can come to the instruments. The lack of these will hurt our faith. That's what he said. See that? He brings us through a process. Then he brings us down here and says, here's what's available to you if you believe. But if we don't pray, it's going to hinder our faith. How many know when you're at odds with God, it messes with your faith? You feel like if you're not living right, you feel like I can't approach God. I mean, it's all kinds of stuff that messes. And the power and the perfected praise, those things bring us to where our faith can grow. Every revelation that Abraham had of God, his worship got deeper and he had greater access to God. That's what God wants to offer us. If we regard iniquity in our heart, he won't hear us, he said in the Psalms. So we want to get anything out. Why do you think, and we'll get into more depth with this later, why do you think that the burnt altar is the first thing you see when you walk in the tabernacle? It's not because God is mad at us. It's not because He is not able to overcome our problems. It's because He knows if there's anything in there between us and Him, it will interfere with our relationship. So God says, I want you to meet with the burnt altar first thing. If there's any repentance that needs to be done, let's clear that up, because as we walk that journey with Him, He's going to be trying to impart so many things into our lives. He don't want us to miss it. Sin is a killer. We know that. The wages of sin is what? It's a distraction. And I'm going to step out here and tell you something. I believe it affects our health in more ways than 10. I believe sin can affect our mental health, our physical health. We certainly know it can affect physical health. You can see what happens to people who live lives of sin. Our mental health, our spiritual health, and our physical health. Let's stand to our feet. Who's getting ready to have that base war up here? If you want to have a renewal in your spiritual life, I challenge you to go back and refocus on the fear of the Lord. I'm not talking about being afraid of God. I'm talking about having a healthy fear that you understand who's in charge. The Bible says we've been bought with a price. We're not our own anymore. Guess what? I hope you realize this. If you didn't, I'm getting ready to make you responsible. When you got saved, when you got redeemed, when you were born again, whatever you want to call it, when you were transformed by the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection, you said to God at that point, you get to call the shots in my life. I no longer call my own shots. You get to call. So if you've forgotten that, or maybe that wasn't clearly explained to you when you turn your life over to Christ, then I'm reminding you. Now, if God says, hey, do this or do that, that's what we have to do. Let's bow our heads for a moment. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we want to invite you to come and surrender your life. It starts right here, right now, for you. Don't be afraid to walk the aisle. We've all walked the aisle. These altars up here, we use them in this church. They're not for show. I just want you to come. If you need to give your life to Christ, maybe you've drifted away like Paul talks about in Hebrews. Maybe you've let things slip. How about making a renewed to that this morning? Let the fear of God sweep over your life. You don't have to be afraid to be around God, but you need to fear Him. Fear Him with a great reverence. Maybe you're here for another, maybe you have another need in your life. Maybe it's physical, healing, health, spiritual, whatever it is, you come as we worship Him. Don't wait, that's good. Come on. Somebody. I hear some direction usually at the end of every year for the next year, some things God wants us to grow or move into. And I want to touch that tonight, or this morning, but I think 2020, we need to become a church of fervent prayer. We've been talking about in our academic class on Tuesdays, every other Tuesday, that part of winning the lost is praying for them. Not just going in thinking you've got all the right things to say, because sometimes we say all the right things and we still leave frustrated, don't we? Because it takes the Holy Spirit to take the veil off their eyes, off their mind. The God of this world hath blinded them. So it's important that we pray. So 2020, and the reason to say, well, why don't we start praying tonight? I hope you do. But here's what I've learned. I had a pastor tell me almost as soon as I took my first church pastoring. He said, don't expect people to do things you've not taught them. And people don't jump into change, they crawl into it. And the third thing he said to me, and I've lived with these, he said, don't give somebody something to do to get them faithful. He said, give faithful people something to do. Because they need to be doing it because they love God. They need to be faithful because they love God, not because they get to do something. I've tried to live by those rules, and when I've not, I've suffered for it. But I want you to start ramping up. I want you to start. And here's why I say it took me a long time to become a prayer. There's so many distractions. The devil hates it when we become people of prayer. He hates it. I'm talking about people who spend time in prayer every day, and that can grow. We're not going to put time limits on, but you know where you're at in prayer, and you know where you need to move up. So I want you to start praying about it, thinking about it, and let's really become a church of fervent prayer in 2020 as we get ready to receive our Messiah someday soon, I believe. Amen. Let's give the Lord some praise this morning.